I'd invite you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel and turn all the way to the last chapter, because we have made it to the end of 1 Samuel in our study. Now, I know you might have thought, are we ever going to make it to the end of 1 Samuel? But we did, and here we are. And as you make your way there, I just want you to think for a second about the book of 1 Samuel as a whole, beginning with Hannah and ending here tonight. And then how does 1 Samuel fit into the scripture as a whole? So think about those things, and then I want to ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study God's Word. And just remember that this is a time that if you have questions, feel free to ask those questions. This is a conversation over and through God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and we stand in awe of the Creator of the heavens and earth, thinking about the moon, the stars, the sun, the mountains, the hills, and the valley. You made them all. And we praise you. And you are the God who not only is the creator with all power, but you are the redeemer who loved us. And as we read earlier, your steadfast love, it endures forever. So Lord, I pray that we would see that in your scripture, but not only see it, but that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, that not only would we observe from the text, but Lord, by your grace, let us see where we participate in this great story that you have done. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So here we come to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and let us begin with a question. What has brought us to this point in the history of Israel? Now, I'm going to take a moment to allow, since we are finishing up the book of 1 Samuel, just to think through that big question. What has brought us to this point in the history of Israel? And let us just start and walk through the scripture and think about what has brought us to this point in the history of Israel. Now, if you will read 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1, this is the peg that we're going to put in the ground, and we're going to work our way to that. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So what brings us to this point in Israel's history here on Mount Gilboa? Where does that story begin? So here we have this culmination with Israel fighting the Philistines, and David is not there. But let's step back and zoom out, get that 30,000-foot view for a second. What is the history of this people? How did it come about? And the beginning of the promise and the foreshadow actually begins in the beginning, in Genesis. Now think about this for a second now. When God created the heavens and the earth, he then created mankind. Male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. Now, let me ask you this question. What were the first words that came from the mouth of the Lord to these people that he had created? Didn't he speak blessing right from the very beginning? Be fruitful and multiply. Do you remember that blessing? He created them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, let me ask you this question. In the garden, before sin had entered, here we are, and God's intent, will, and plan is to have people being fruitful and multiplying in his presence, in his blessing. And what happened to disturb that? Satan, right? And what entered in with that serpent? Sin. That's exactly right. And what happened as a consequence? Did they remain in Eden? No, they did not. The phrase we use is they get kicked out. We live now east of Eden. Never like that to go back, or maybe. Now let me ask you this question. In the midst of the sin, and remember this is breaking fellowship with God, intended to have families in the presence of God with God's blessing, what did God say? You remember that? Right in the midst of the sin breaking, we hear the whispers of something of God's promise to his people. The old scholars used to call this the proto-evangelicum. Proto meaning first, evangelicum meaning gospel, the first gospel, and it's found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the sin has taken place. God is cursing the serpent, and then he's going to move on to Eve and then to Adam. And this is what he says. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see that? There's a promise made in the midst of the curse. There's going to be strife, and the seed of the woman. So that word offspring and seed is often interchangeable. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and then get to the Greek, they use the same word as well. But it's the seed of the woman who will defeat the evil one, bruise the serpent's head, although his heel will be bruised. Now, this is the first gospel, but this is also the beginning of the history of these type of people of God called out to himself. And what happens in Genesis and all the way down through the history is that we begin to follow that word, offspring, seed. Watch it. There also in chapter 4, verse 1, remember God had made a promise to Eve that your seed is going to defeat the evil one. Listen what happens in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." She's bearing seed, right? Offspring. Listen to what she says, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She was thinking, is this him? Is this the one? Is this the seed? Turns out that Cain is not the one. He kills his brother Abel and he is cast out. Then, once again, go to the end of chapter 4. And Eve again has another. Verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another," there that word is again, "offspring, seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son." And then we go on from there. And guess what happens in the book of Genesis? We begin to follow the seed all the way down. Seth, and then on through, all the way through Noah, and then his family, the world, gets destroyed and judged, and then we begin to follow seed again, chapter 10. And then all the way through the Tower of Babel, and it's like a funnel that begins to focus as you follow the seed all the way until you get to Genesis chapter 12. And what happens in Genesis chapter 12? Anybody remember? Abraham. That's exactly right. And what does God happen to say to Abraham? Listen to this as we read in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do you see that? Here we have the funnel down and the promise made in Genesis 3 to Adam, reapplied in Genesis 11 to Noah, or 9, 10, 11, now funnels down, and the promise is going to come through Abraham's seed. So what happens to the rest of Genesis? Who do we follow? And then his son Isaac, and then who? Jacob, who becomes Israel, right? Abraham, Isaac, Israel. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, all of the family is living where? In Egypt. That's exactly right. So do you see how Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus begins to trace not only the promise of God, but this family through whom the promise is going to come? So who will be the offspring? Son of Adam, son of Abraham. You see that? Son of Adam, son of Abraham. And then is the story complete? No, think about it now. Here we are going from Egypt, and what happens in Egypt, you all know, right? The family or tribe that's in Egypt multiplies. God brings them out, and as he brings them out, he turns a tribe into a nation. Exodus chapter 19, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Tabernacle, worship, here all centralized. Now, let me ask you this question. How did the nation do with following God? I hear, right? Yeah, highs and lows, the wilderness, not so good, right? 40 years they were kept out of the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. How did it go once they went into the land? You read Joshua, and we say, okay, God is keeping his promises for sure. You read Judges, and what do you think? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. If you read the book of Judges, it's like being in a tornado, but instead of going up, you're going down. It's a downward spiral of God's people. Here's a question I have for you. Was God faithful even when they were disobedient? Isn't that incredible? Why?
Because he loves us.
He loves us, and he's made promises. And he's going to keep his promises even when they are unfaithful. He is faithful even when they are unfaithful. He made a promise to Eve. He made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made a promise there in the wilderness. And he is going to make another promise as well. And this brings us up to this point that we think about Samuel, right? Why does Samuel exist in the text? Israel wanted a king, and we need to be Bible scholars at this time. Was it permitted for Israel to have a king?
Yes,
right? Mr. Don, do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 17? Absolutely, right? And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, a provision is made. When the time comes, you shall have a king, the one that I choose, and the implication here, if I want to summarize it, a king after God's own heart, okay? If he disobeys, the kingdom will be taken away from him. But if he's faithful, he will reign. Enter Hannah, the barren wife who prays for a son, and at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who is born? Samuel. And then you ask the question, is he going to be the king? No. Well, who is he then? He is the king maker, right? Samuel is the king maker. And who is the first to be anointed king?
Saul.
Now, here's the important thing. We're following the promise in the history of this people from Genesis all the way now up to 1 Samuel. And you say, where in the world are you going? I'm bringing this back, right? But I'm connecting it to the promises of God. I'm putting this in context. The offspring of the woman will be son of Adam. He will be son of Abraham. And Luke chronicles this. And will he be son of Saul? No. You see that? God has a plan. In 1 Samuel is the whole reason that we do not have son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of Saul, but rather son of Adam, son of Abraham, and son of who? David. It's a Christmas story, isn't it? You didn't know you were going to come this evening and have Christmas out of 1 Samuel chapter 31, but here we are, the son of David. This is the answer to that question. Now, this brings us back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And here we have, as Michelle had mentioned, we have watched the downward spiral of what person all through the book of 1 Samuel?
Saul.
And it just went from bad to worse, didn't it? And it culminated in his disobedience, and Samuel spoke words to him like, the kingdom will be taken from you. You will not reign. God has appointed another, a man after his own heart, to take your place. And now, the words of Samuel, which do not fall to the ground, are about to come to fruition here in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So this brings us to our second question this evening. What happens to Jonathan on Mount Gilboa? So let me begin once again, chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, don't forget our major context that we just went through here. What happens to Jonathan on Mount Gilboa? Short answer is, that's right, he's died, he is killed. I have in my notes here, that verse strikes a hard blow, doesn't it?
Yes.
It does, doesn't it? That's the sentiment there. Jonathan's a good man, right? As we walk through 1 Samuel, we've seen over and over again Saul's rejection of God's word and God's commands, and David's reception of that. And that's, he's proved faithful to the Lord throughout his lifetime. That's exactly right. We might call it a man after God's own heart in just that way. And so we come here, and we have this blow, Jonathan. And if you're like me, you think to yourself, why Jonathan? Right? Why Jonathan on that hill? Now, we read of Jonathan losing his life. Now, think about this. Jonathan recognized that David was the Lord's anointed that was going to succeed. And Jonathan even entered into covenant with David. He was a man of God and a friend. And we ask, as Miss Connie said, he's a good man. Why does he die on this day on this hill? We don't get the answers we want sometimes, do we? So I don't want to pry into the mysterious counsel of the Lord. In fact, I want to quote a Bible verse on that, Deuteronomy chapter 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Sometimes we don't get the answer to the question that we want, that why question. But we can say a few things. Number one, Jonathan was a man of God who understood and followed the counsel of the Lord, even if it meant that he wouldn't inherit his father's throne. Think about that. Jonathan was a man of God who was a faithful friend to David, the Lord's anointed, even though David would be the one that took his place upon the throne. And Jonathan was a man of God who was a faithful son to his father, Saul, even though Saul was disobedient to God. And so, whatever we say about Jonathan, the only thing we can do is look back and say, throughout history, from that point all the way to this very day, when I think of Jonathan, I think about a faithful man, a man of God. And the reasons that God took him are God's reasons, but man, does he have a testimony that rings down through the centuries. And when we come to thinking about Jonathan, we know that in the end, it was God's plan that the Messiah would be son of Adam, son of Abraham, and son, not of Jonathan, but a son of David. How he works that out in his perfect plan, we don't know. But it is something to note, Miss Connie, when we hit this verse 2, it sort of hits us hard, doesn't it? By all accounts, Jonathan is a man of God. We have no indication to the contrary at all. And so when God chooses to take his life, that's God's prerogative. To live or to die on whatever day, we're not guaranteed another moment. When God takes Jonathan, and we think that he is a lover of God, a worshiper of Yahweh, it's not worse for him. Sometimes we have this earthbound view, but it's not. God took Jonathan in God's timing for God's purposes, and if Jonathan is a man of God, as we see, it's not worse, it's better for him. So we need to understand not only this in light of history, but in light of eternity as well, and God unfolding his plan. And for all the ages, Jonathan has a reputation of being a man of God, a faithful friend and a faithful son. Let's move on to Saul, and we'll actually get into that just a little bit more here. So what happens to Jonathan on Mount Gilboa? He dies. Question number three, what happens to Saul? Let's read verses 3 and beginning of verse 4. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." We'll pause right there. So imagine the battlefield. It's going bad for Israel. The Philistines are rushing, and the archers have wounded Saul to such an extent that he cannot escape. There's no getting out of this situation for him. And so what is the request that Saul makes to his armor bearer, which would be his right-hand man at the time? Okay, what is the request that he makes? Kill me. Oh, that's easy. And what's the reason that he wants that? The Philistines, that's right. And because he has good reason to believe that if the Philistines captured him, it would not be a good day for Saul or anybody else. And it would be another way to gloat. Just think about Samson. Do you remember Samson? When he was captured by the Philistines, they poked out his eyes and made him labor as a slave in the temple as like a trophy of war. So Saul knew what would be the consequences, and so he asked for his right-hand man, his armor-bearer, to kill him. Did he do it?
No.
Let's read on and listen to what it says. He says, "Though they thrust me through and mistreat me, but his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly." Why wouldn't he do it? "For now the armor-bearer would not lay his hand upon the anointed king," right? Just like David would not do it. So what does Saul do? Verse 5, or at the end of verse 4. "Therefore Saul took out his own sword and fell upon it." Verse 5, "And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him." And man, and there we have it. Saul is dead. The first king of Israel is dead. Yeah, these three sons. Now, there's going to come up an issue later on in the next book about the heir to the throne. But for the most part, the sons are wiped out as well. So let's think about that for a second. Number one, think about Samuel's words. Have they fallen to the ground? No. Everything that Samuel has said has what? Come to pass. He is a faithful spokesman, a prophet for the Lord. Number two, where's David when Saul dies? And this is an important one. Remember that? Is he with the Philistines? You know, they kicked him out, right? We don't want him with us. Do you remember the songs they sang about him? 10,000 slain. Who are the slain? Philistines? No, he's out of here. So he's out. He's at Ziklag, and he's chasing these raiders that had raided the city, right? Now, I want you to think about this for a second. How does regime change usually take place? Usually, someone who wants the throne comes up and either defeats the army or kills the king and takes the throne. But not in this case. David is in the south. Saul is up north. And David's hands are clean. Now, here's the thing that we need to think about for a second. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? I often like a shortcut, right? I'll cut through a dirt road so that I can get from one place to the other a little bit quicker. I just like that. Maybe you do too. Sometimes I like long cuts as well if I'm wanting to see the scenery. But shortcuts in life that cause you to compromise your love and obedience to the Lord to get to this place but go the way that God would not want you to go. They never work out. And here David is faithful. Could David, on a human level, gotten the throne quicker? Yes. Could he have done it easier? Yes. Did he choose to do that? No. Why? Because that would have compromised his character. He would not lay his hand upon the anointed. So when you have decisions to make, a fork in the road, always make sure that you choose the path in which you can maintain your character before God, even if it is more difficult. And when you do that, guess what immediately happens? You began to walk, not by sight, but by faith. God, this is going to be hard. But this is the path that I think that you've laid out. And I want to obey you. God delights in that. He puts his hand of blessing over people like that and says, in my time, in my will, in my way, I'll bring about your good for my glory. That's walking by faith, taking God at his word and trusting him instead of walking by sight. Let us move on. Question number 4. What do the Philistines do after Saul's death? So let me finish out the summary here. Thus Saul died, verse 6, and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So this is just a bad day for the nation of Israel. And then what happens after the battle's over? Let me read verses 8 through 10. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So, here it is. The day of battle is over. The Philistines are out on the battlefield, recouping what they can, the spoils of war and the spoils of the army. And whose body do they come across? Saul's and his son. And what do they do? First thing they do is cut off his head, and then they take his armor. And what do they do with that armor and that body? Yes, they take it straight back, publishing the news about Saul's death, and they take his armor, and what do they do with his armor? They put it in their place of worship, and what do they do with his body? And why do they do this? It's a trophy. It's gloating, right? Look at the king of Israel now, or what's left of him. Now think about what the armor is. The armor is the physical implements meant to protect the life of the king. They strip the king of his armor, and that's what they put in the temple, the things that are supposed to protect the king, right? And what are they saying by implication? Their god, false god, of what we would say, has defeated the king of Israel. And who does he represent?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Is that a good thing, Mr. Don, that they are gloating that Ashtaroth is defeated, right? It's not... No, it won't last long, right? Now, this event has super important lessons for us. Now, the first one might not be the lesson that you're expecting, but I want to make it clear. Think about it. Is this a good day in Israel? No, it's terrible. This reminds us of another episode earlier in the book. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? And it was taken in the Philistine territory. Remember that? Was that a good day in the day of the life of Israel? No, it was not. No. And what about events like David and Bathsheba? David was the anointed king. And then the Bible records what? That he slept with another man's wife and murdered him to cover it up? And this is a good lesson for us because the scripture records God's salvation history. And when it does, it records what happens. And may we say it like this, warts and all, right? This is not a good day in Israel. When the ark was captured was not a good day. When David sins as he does, it's not a good day. But here, if you open up scripture and you read it, you will find that it is recorded here. Why is that? Because the scripture records what is true. If this was just a book of myths and fables to explain a nation or to explain a religion, what would they have done? They would have whitewashed that thing, right? That story is not getting in there. Do you know how bad it makes us look? But no, over and over again, the Bible records what is true, even when it's not good, because it is honest. It is something that you can trust. You can trust your life with it. So that's the first lesson when you come to something like this. But a second lesson is like this, and this is getting back to Miss Cheryl's and Miss Janet's point. Here we have Saul, who was a man of God, appointed by God, at least, and then lived his life in selflessness, self-centeredness, and sin. And we see here, by the end of the book, Saul is dead, his sons are dead, the nation is in array, and the Philistines are inhabiting the land. And so we say, the life we live, the choices we make, the sins we commit have consequences. And we'd like sometimes to think that, well, that sin is between me and God, and that's it. And that's a lie from the evil one. Sin always has consequences. And it's like that pebble or stone in the water. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. And it affects people that you say that you care and you love about. Sons and daughters. And on it goes. So we see with Saul that sin has real consequences, not just for you, but for those who all around you. It always has ripple effects. Sometimes we can't see it. That's the destructive nature and power of it. But before I stop on that, let's flip the coin. Sin has ripple effects. Oh, but grace is so much greater than all our sin. And it, too, outabounds sin. What do I mean by that? Here's the good news. When grace changes your heart and you turn away from sin and towards Christ, the ripple effects of grace start to happen. A father in a home who comes to Christ. Now, there are things happening in that home that never once before happened. Why? Because you see the ripple effects of grace taking place. A mom who loves Christ and her home is sweet and deep because of grace. Think about this. A grandma who on her knees puts that little baby or great-grandbaby and tells them, Jesus loves you. Do you realize how many generations she's speaking into when she speaks into that little ear? Grace abounds with ripple effects. Or the boss or the business owner who loves the Lord and works and labors for him. And then a whole company reflects the goodness of Christ. Or what about those men and women who God has set aside to enter into the public arena and speak truth and be a statesman in places of power? What type of ripple effects can that have? And so although sin has consequences, and Janet and Cheryl pointed that out very well, never forget that grace abounds much greater than our sin. So this brings us to our fifth question. On what note does the story of Saul end? Well, let's look and see. Let's read verses 11 and 13. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now that's a story, isn't it? So Saul's body is hanging on the wall of the city of Bethshan, but in the night there are people from the tribe of Jabesh Gilead. Now, have we heard that name before? And the answer is yes. When is the first time that they really come to prominence? It's in the book of Judges, actually. Do you remember Benjamin was almost wiped out as a tribe because of their disobedience, and they didn't think they were going to survive. And so Jabesh Gilead, the ladies from Jabesh Gilead were given to the men of Benjamin so that the tribe could survive. And in that, there probably was a relationship formed. In the book of 1 Samuel, we've also seen Jabesh Gilead. Once Saul is anointed king, what is the first city that he saves? Do you remember? Jabesh Gilead, chapter 9. And here, at the death of Saul, what do? They take his body. Yeah, they take... Why do they do what they do? That's probably a better question. Melly? They were giving him honor, right? Even though he was a disobedient king, they were giving him honor, right? Why do they burn the body? This is one of the very few times in Scripture that we see that the body is burned. So his body was obviously in bad shape. Archers, sword, beheading, and who knows what they did to it. It was hung as a prize on the wall. And so they couldn't display him, lay him in state, as we would, right? And so they burn his body to make sure that they do the best that they can to preserve that. And then they bury his bones under a tamarisk tree and fast it 7 days. Listen to what David says about Jabesh Gilead, and we'll head over and just get a little preview here in 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." You see how David looked upon their actions? And did you know this was one of the acts that allowed Judah and the northern tribes to come together under one king? It's incredible, isn't it? Now, with this said, let us once again zoom back out at that 30,000 foot and think about the conversation that we started with, the promise made to Eve that an offspring of the woman would strike the head, although his heel would be bruised. And as we followed that promise, it led us to a family, Abraham. So the promise is going to come through a son of Adam. It's going to come through a son of Abraham. And now we know for sure it will not come through the son of Saul. But who will it come through? David, son of Adam, son of Abraham, and son of David. Now let me ask you this question. Who would be that son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't say it any better. So on the second Sunday of Advent, 2025, let us celebrate what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. So let's turn our Bibles one more time and see how we have not been just observers, but we are actually participants in this promise. I love these verses because it shows us God's plan from beginning to end and how that we, as believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are in that great plan. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if you are a son, you are an heir to God." The promise made in Genesis 3 that God was going to defeat the evil one is a promise that comes down through Abraham, through the son of David, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And by faith in him, you become a partaker in God's promise that he made long ago. Our hearts have been changed, and we are heirs of the King. Father, we come before you, and how deep and wide, how tall, how long is your great wisdom and your love. We cannot fathom it. But Lord, on this Sunday evening we come, and as the sun has set, we have looked at your word, and we have seen great and marvelous things from beginning to end. And we are so thankful that you have given your Son, the Son of Adam, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, to be our Savior. Lord, let us go this week praising his name, the name of Jesus, for the salvation that he has brought to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.